James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that this life is a vapor. Pray, Lord, that as the word is preached this morning, that you will grant Jeff the words from heaven that will pierce our hearts, that will transform us, that will change us, that we would not be the same people that we came in this morning, that we would leave differently, more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I thank you. We pray for the word preached this morning. We ask, God, that we have ears to hear and eyes to see. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Good morning. I want to thank our elders for giving me this opportunity to preach the unsearchable riches of God's Word. On this day, we have many in our culture who celebrate the freedoms that we enjoy in this land, and rightly so, and we should share in that. But isn't it great to remember that we know a far deeper liberty and a far greater freedom? It's the freedom we know in Christ. Years ago, there was a little boy in one of the churches I served who rode the bus to church every Sunday. Pretty soon after he started attending, he told all of the other kids that he was really close to a famous musician in New Orleans. There was a whole lot of talk that went on. This little boy oftentimes went to great length to tell people how tight he was with this famous New Orleans musician, until one day some of the other kids in our ministry started to get a little suspicious. They started to ask some questions to this little boy. Do you have any photos with this famous musician? And the boy's answer was no. Do you have an autograph from this famous musician? The boy's answer again was no. Do you have any musical skill? If you know this man so well, did he give you some music lessons? The answer was no. And then finally, kind of exasperated, some of these kids asked the question, is there anything that you can show us to make us think that you do, in fact, really know this musician? And the answer was no. And so these children are saying to this little boy, you've said all these words, you've shared all these stories about how you know this famous New Orleans musician, and you're telling us there is zero evidence that you are connected to him in any way? Well, this morning we are starting together a study in the book of James, and James is a book all about evidence. James has a question for those who profess to be Christians, and it is this. You say you're connected to this one called Jesus Christ. Where's your evidence? Let me give you some background to this book of the Bible, this book of James. We need to think through the storyline of the New Testament. The Son of God comes down to earth. He is born of a virgin. He is born Jesus Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. And this Jesus lives a life on earth. He eventually has an earthly ministry in which he does things like heals the sick, feeds the 5,000. During that ministry, Jesus gathers together 12 disciples, his students. Jesus, all the while, is a righteous man. He lives a pleasing life before the Father in every way. He is innocent in every way, and yet he is often questioned by men. He is scoffed at by men. He's reviled by men. But Jesus lives a perfect life until the day when he is crucified. The most torturous type of death that the Romans devised in their day, the most shameful type of death that could be imagined. But death does not hold Jesus Christ down. He rises again on the third day, and this Jesus raised to life again gathers together the 12. And he gives them what we know to be the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus to his disciples, his apostles, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you." We hear that commission. We are expecting these disciples to do something about it. So we come to Acts chapter 1. And what are the Christian believers doing? What are the apostles doing? They're hanging around Jerusalem. And so we say, well, there are other things that need to happen, so let's wait for a second here. In Acts chapter 2, we ask ourselves, what are the apostles doing? What are the Christian believers doing? They're hanging out in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3, we're expecting something. Jesus has given the Great Commission, after all. What are the apostles doing? They're hanging around Jerusalem. You can see where this is headed. In chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, the disciples, the believers, including the apostles, are hanging around in Jerusalem. It is not until Acts chapter 8 that we finally get some movement. At the end of Acts chapter 7, a fellow member in the church of Jerusalem, Stephen, is killed for his Christian faith. He is martyred. And then in Acts 8, verse 1, we read this: "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And you ask yourself, what does all of that have to do with the book of James? Well, in James 1, 1, the author writes his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Did you hear two words that sound very similar? Acts 8:1, the Greek verb that is used there, diaspero. And then in James 1:1, these are people in the dispersion, diaspora. These are not just any people who have been dispersed or scattered from their homeland. In verse 1 of the book of James, these are people of the 12 tribes. In other words, they are ethnic Jews. These are people who were scattered by that persecution in Acts chapter 8 and other persecutions later. Further, these are not just ethnic Jews. These are spiritual Christians. The author of the book of James, also in verse 1, calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these people share that same faith. So there are three characteristics to know about this audience. First of all, they are ethnically Jewish. Second, they are spiritually Christian. And third, they have been scattered from their homeland in Jerusalem. Who's the author of this book of James? Well, it is fitting that this author is writing to Jewish Christians because he himself is a Jewish Christian. He goes by the name, as he tells us, of James. But we've got two famous guys named James in the New Testament. This could be James, one of the 12 disciples, or this could be James, Jesus' brother. Let me just go ahead and tell you who I think the author is of this book. This is not James, one of the 12, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. This is not the one who is the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. This is not him. How do I know that? Because that James died very early on. In the book of Acts, in Acts 12:2, we hear King Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Instead, the James who wrote the book of James that we have in our New Testament is James, Jesus' brother. He sometimes went by the nickname James the Just. He was the son of Mary and Joseph, born after Jesus was born. James, Jesus' brother, became one of the leaders in the early church of Jerusalem. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 21. But this is something interesting for you to keep in mind. James did not always have a great relationship with his brother, Jesus. Do you remember some of the accounts we get in the Gospels? For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, Jesus' brothers say to him, "Why don't you leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see these works that you're doing?" Anyone who wants to be a public figure needs to go out and make himself public. If you are doing these things, Jesus' brothers say to him, go show yourself to the world. And we wonder why Jesus' brothers are saying such things. Well, John tells us in John chapter 7, verse 5, even Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. Who was one of Jesus' own brothers? James, the author of this very book. There was a time in his life when James did not believe that his brother was the Christ. It's all the more interesting then that this author, James, Jesus' brother, in verse 1 calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What might we expect from James? We might expect him to come out with guns blazing saying, Jewish Christians to whom I'm writing, do you know who's writing this letter to you? The very brother of Jesus. But he doesn't call himself that, does he? James might have been blessed in the plan of God to have Jesus as his earthly brother, but James knew something much deeper. At the end of the day, his brother was much more. His brother was the Messiah. His brother was the Lord. So this letter is written probably somewhere between 45 and 49 AD, one of the very first New Testament letters written. This might be the very first New Testament letter that was written. It was written sometime before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. That's where the church in Jerusalem comes together with the church in Antioch to discuss some matters. But what you need to understand is this was a letter that has the feel of a sermon. This letter was an encyclical, which is a fancy way of saying this was a letter written intended to make the rounds. There were probably multiple communities of Jewish Christians that this letter went out to. There's some unique features about this book of James. This book does not mention the cross of Jesus Christ. This book does not mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, it only mentions the formal name Jesus Christ two times in the entire letter, in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 2, verse 1. This book does not mention the Holy Spirit explicitly by name. Some scholars think there might be one place, but even if so, at most there is only one place where the Spirit is mentioned by name. And this book does not mention justification by faith alone. If you know anything about the letters of the Apostle Paul, he mentions that theme over and over and over again. That last point, the lack of mentioning justification by faith alone, has brought a great deal of controversy to the book of James over the years. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer who lived in the late 1400s and 1500s, called the book of James an epistle of straw. That might not sound like much to you, but what he was saying was, this is a letter that is not theologically sturdy. Let me quote to you from Luther. Talking about the book of James, Martin Luther said, "I cannot include it among the chief books." Luther didn't think the book of James should be tossed out of the Bible entirely, but he did think it should be put in the very back of the Bible. Why? Because it does not declare justification by faith alone. But there's something that Martin Luther failed to see clearly, and that is this. James is not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is not James. The mystery and beauty of the inspiration of Scripture is that it is perfect in all of its ways. It is without error. God is the ultimate author behind all of it, and yet God inspired men to write Scripture in a way where their own distinct personality and their own distinct style comes through. In the New Testament in particular, the New Testament letters, for example, those are specific letters to specific audiences in specific places. So let me put it to you like this. James is not facing the same pastoral problems as Paul is. Paul is not facing the same pastoral problems as James is. James is not addressing the question, how do you become a Christian? James is addressing a very different question. James is saying, okay, you say you are a Christian. What's the evidence? Remember the little boy I told you about who said he was really close to a famous musician in New Orleans, but he didn't have a photo of them together. He didn't have an autograph from this man. He didn't have any musical skills that we could see. So pretty soon the other kids were asking the question, you say you're really tight with this famous musician. Where's the evidence? James is presenting a similar scenario to his audience. You say you're really close with Jesus. Where's the evidence? With this as a little bit of background into the book of James, I want to dive deeply with you into the text this morning. Remember that key question. That's really the key question for the entire book of James. Where's the evidence? And in the first half of chapter 1 of the book of James, we can narrow down that question to this. What is the evidence of a true Christian in the midst of trials? What is the evidence of a true Christian in the midst of trials? Let me give you the first piece of evidence, joy. Remember, the audience to whom James writes this letter is a group of people who have faced persecution. They have lost their homes. They have lost everything that is familiar to them. And to this group of people, James says, look with me at verses 2 and 3, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." This is one of these verses in the Bible where you stop for a second and you say, did I really read what I think I just read? Count it all joy. In the midst of various trials, I am to somehow have joy? As we think about this phrase, trials of various kinds, throughout the book of James, the audience of this letter is going through a bunch of different types of trials. Some of the people are going through financial struggles. Some of these folks are going through difficulty with bosses or higher-ups. Other people to whom James is writing are facing difficulty in church relationships or friendships. Many had difficult people in their lives. There's some individuals who are going through internal spiritual struggles. They're battling sin. There are others who are going through external physical struggles. They're battling bodily illness. It seems that first and foremost, James wants to focus on the trial of the difficulty of being a Christian in the midst of a culture that doesn't love Christianity. But all of that to say, it is good and right to apply this book to all sorts of situations. But still we have the question, How can you, Christian, have joy in the midst of various trials? Well, thankfully, James tells us in verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. How can you have joy in the midst of hardship? Because there is a deep divine purpose behind it all. Joy in the midst of trials may not always mean that you have a smile on your face 24/7, but it does mean this: you know that the things you are going through are not in vain. There is a refining process that is going on that actually produces something. It produces perseverance in the true Christian. When steel is put through fire at just the right temperature, what happens to it? It doesn't, like so many other objects, melt. It doesn't, like so many other things, burn up. Steel actually gets stronger when it is heated. James wants to produce a group of Christians who have faith of steel. When they go through trials, instead of these trials crushing believers and breaking them into pieces, James is exhorting them. He wants these Christians to get stronger, actually, spiritually, as a result of these trials. Not only do these trials in the life of a Christian produce perseverance, they also produce something else. They produce maturity. We find this out in verse 4. And let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God puts you through trials, Christian, so that you will be more equipped, so you will be more refined, so you will be complete and mature, and so that you will lack nothing. You have God-ordained trials to get you to a place where you look like God. But there does seem like there is something that Christians often lack as they go through trials. Think about this yourself. I don't know about you, but as I go through trials, as I am in the midst of them, there is something that I often lack. You might be going through trials right now. Some of you might be going through a financial hardship or a problem on your job or the death of a loved one or some type of bodily sickness. What do you often need the most when you go through such trials? Wisdom. Don't you? What holds together verses 1 through 4 of James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8? Verses 1 through 4, what does God put us through? Trials. Verses 5 through 8, how do we get through those trials? Wisdom. And James, thankfully, lays out for us his plan for attaining such wisdom. James lets us know how we can get such wisdom in the midst of trials. With all the best-selling books out there, with all of the self-help advice in our day, you would probably be expecting James to insert here something like 7 steps to winning wisdom, or 6 steps to traversing trials. Some type of lengthy, detailed step program. So what does James tell us to do if we need wisdom? Ask. That's the program. That's it. There's one simple step. If you need wisdom, Christian, ask God. In verse 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And listen to this, believer, it will be given to him. So the second evidence of a true Christian in the midst of trials is prayer. The first piece of evidence is joy. Do you have a supernatural joy even in the midst of a hard time? And secondly, prayer. In the hard times in your life, are you talking with God? Are you petitioning the Most High? Are you at times crying out to Him? Are you struggling in prayer? Oftentimes, when people go through trials, even professing Christians, sometimes even professing Christians can fall into a sense of despair. They will say things like this, "I just don't know why things are the way they are." You might have heard some of these. "I just don't know what's up or down anymore. I just don't know what I even need to do." But the reality is often this, Christian. Here is why you don't have wisdom. You've never asked. I remember years ago in the early days of doing ministry, I was doing a lot of evangelism and organizing different programs, sometimes to young kids, sometimes to senior citizens. We had a lot of different things going on, and I was in a season when I felt a bit overwhelmed. And I shared that with a brother in our congregation. I told him, I said, "I just feel like there are not a lot of people stepping up to serve right now." And he said, "You know what, I agree with you, there aren't a lot of people serving. But brother, I think I know the reason why. You've never asked." People of God, if we as human beings will quickly respond to each other at times when we ask for help, how much more our God in heaven above? James's teaching is very similar to Jesus's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find this all throughout the book of James, but to give an example here, some of James's words might remind you of Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, where Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." And Jesus goes on and he says in Matthew 7, 11, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" What is a big temptation for us during times of trial? To question the character of God, isn't it? We ask ourselves at times when we're going through hard things, "Is he really good?" And we'll say things to ourselves, even if they're not out loud, sometimes just within our own head, we'll say, "This trial sure doesn't feel good." We'll say to ourselves, "It doesn't feel like God is with me." But believer, in those kinds of moments, you have got to lay hold to the promise of Jesus. You have a heavenly Father who is always good, who loves to give good gifts to his children. Sometimes we act like God has a certain number of prayers that he will grant us, and once we reach the limit, that's it. Don't we act like that sometimes? What do you need in the midst of trials, though? You need knowledge and wisdom. Here's the question. Have you asked God for that? Did you hear in verse 5 of James chapter 1, James says, "God gives generously to all without finding fault." That means when it comes to prayer, God does not have some sort of quota. Keep asking. Let me give you proof of this. Some of you are saying, "I need proof that God really does answer prayer and give wisdom." I want you to consider King Solomon, who takes over the throne of Israel at a very young age. He is very young and very green. He feels like a child. The people of Israel are too many for him even to count. And what does Solomon do? He prays in 1 Kings 3:9. He prays to God and says, "Give your servant, therefore, a discerning heart to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Does God reply and say, "Solomon, would you try again?" What does God do? God showers Solomon with more wisdom than Solomon even knows what to do with. We do need to qualify this. On our part as believers in prayer, we are to ask God with a pure heart, in faith. with single-minded devotion to God. Look with me at James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person, talking about the one who doubts, must not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I was counseling a man years ago who professed to be a Christian. He knew some things about God, and he wanted to know why his life was not working out very well. That's why he contacted me for counseling. And I quickly realized, after talking with this gentleman, that there was a pattern in his life. He would come to some type of trial, he would get into some bind, and sometimes he would pray to God. He really did pray to God sometimes. But at other times, when hard things would come, this man would go and gamble at a casino. At still other times, this man would go drink at a bar. And even at other times, he would go and seek out other pleasures. And this man would over and over again say to me, I'm praying, and God just isn't answering my prayers. But what was the reality in the situation? This was a man who was not seeking God with his whole heart. For him, God was just one option among many. He was exactly what James talks about here, a double-minded man. And what does James tell us about a double-minded man? Such a man is unstable in all his ways. The book of James is a plea to professing Christians to have single-minded devotion to God. If I had to sum up the whole book of James, that's it right there. The book of James is a plea to professing Christians to have single-minded devotion to God. James wants the thoughts of God's people to be devoted to God, the words of God's people to be devoted to God, and the deeds or actions of God's people to be devoted to God. One of my favorite commentators on this book, Douglas Moo, says this. He says, basic to all that James says in his letter is his concern that his readers stop compromising with worldly values and behavior and give themselves wholly to the Lord. The book of James is a call for spiritual wholeness. And one of the ways, dear Christian, that we learn to give ourselves wholly to the Lord is by praying to Him in the midst of difficult trials. We're looking at evidence of a true Christian in the midst of trials. We've seen a first piece of evidence is joy. Secondly, prayer. Let me give you a third piece of evidence very quickly, perspective. And I'm talking about here the ability to see beyond the here and now. Perspective. Remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians, probably a number of different communities. Again, this letter was probably circulated among these different communities. And these are people who have been scattered from their homeland. Many of them are poor. They don't have much materially. Many of these people, as you find out in the book of James, were oppressed by the rich. Many of them were looked down upon because of their social standing or social class. Well, James addresses this situation. He at least starts to in verses 9 and 10. Notice that verse 9 talks about the lowly brother. In verse 10, though, it's interesting, James refers to the rich, but he does not call that person a brother. Instead, it seems he's referring to a rich unbeliever, possibly one who is mistreating poor Christians. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. James says, let the lowly brother boast in his high position, but the rich man in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. James is using irony in these verses, and he is saying this, Christian, You who in this present life are in a low position, you can boast because in God's eyes, in reality, you have a high position. On the flip side, however, he's saying to the unbeliever, you who in this present life are in a high position, well, all you really have to boast in is a low position because you are oppressing the poor. In other words, Christian, anything you accumulate in the here and now, you will take nothing of it with you. Take heart in that because you, Christian, are storing up treasure in heaven. But to the unbeliever, to the wicked unbeliever, James is letting them know, you are only storing up treasure on earth. The things that you have that look so permanent right now, very soon, James says, notice the language, will pass away. They will fade away, and they will be destroyed. The most sobering reality of these verses is this. It's not just the things, the possessions that will fade and pass away. It's also the person. Such a person will pass away, fade away, and be destroyed. In the midst of trials, the Christian will often lack something. The Christian will lack wisdom. But this is the glorious truth. You, Christian, can ask God for wisdom. And as part of that wisdom from above, God will give to you, the believer, an eternal perspective. It does not matter how things look in the here and now. What matters is the unshakable promise of God. He has promised to stand with you in the midst of the worst of trials. Let me give you a fourth evidence of a true Christian in the midst of trials. The fourth evidence is perseverance. So you've got one J and three P's. Joy, prayer, perspective, perseverance. And so we, in many ways, end up in this section in the same way we started. Remember, verse 3 tells us, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And then we read in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. James's plea here is for endurance. As the Christian marathon is being run, you can think of James here like a coach on the sideline saying, keep going, Christians. Keep pressing on, Christians. In the midst of the battles, in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the fatigue, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the trials, keep pressing on. God is getting you ready for something much greater. There is a finish line in sight, and there is a prize at that finish line, nothing less than everlasting life. And so as we try to pull some things together here, this first half of the first chapter of the book of James is about trials. It's about a group of Christians, Jewish Christians, who are going through hardships in life. But let me use that word trial in a different way to bring things full circle. If someone put you on trial, and the question asked of the jury was, in the midst of hardship, is this person a Christian? Would there be enough evidence to prove it? We had a Sunday morning about a month ago, which was an incredible morning, wasn't it? In the beginning of June, we had a group of young people come up here and declare their faith in Jesus Christ, many of whom were baptized. We had some adults in that group as well who made a profession of faith and were baptized. Many of you are here this morning. You stood up here, and in front of this congregation, you said you wanted to follow Christ. My challenge to you is this. Now that you claim to be a Christian, where's the evidence? To all of you in this room who have made a similar profession of faith in Christ, many of you have done it in front of this very body over the years. Some of you have stood up and made a profession of faith in front of other Bible-believing churches, and you've transferred your membership. But my challenge to each one of you who has done that is this. You say you're a Christian, Where's the evidence? James presents a very real challenge to us, does he not? But he also reminds us of our reward. It's a crown. In ancient Rome, sporting events were often held very similar to what we know of as track and field. So there would have been races, people running against each other. There were throwing games like the discus and the javelin. And at the end of those games, the winner would receive a crown. A wreath would be put on the head of those athletes. The problem, though, is that that wreath was made of leaves. Those wreaths very quickly withered and died. The Roman athletes received a crown, all right, but it was a crown that would perish. James tells us that there is all the difference in the world between Christians and non-Christians. Because James says, Christian, if you persevere, even in the midst of the heaviest trials, you will receive a crown. But it is a totally different kind of crown. It is a crown that will never fade because it is a crown of everlasting life. You are connected to someone much better than a famous New Orleans musician or a famous athlete or a famous celebrity. You are connected to the one who is the brother of James, who is the Son of God, who is the Lord. And if you press on to the end, you will prove forever that you really know him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these words are so much easier said than done. And so we pray for your strength. We pray that you would help us to put these words into practice. We have so many people, individuals, families going through hard times, even right now. And Lord, we ask for an extra measure of faith during those hard times. I pray that you would remind your people that you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us in the midst of the trial. Would you be glorified through these words? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing this last song.